Well, we just recited the portion of Scripture that we're going to be examining as we look at the phrase, God our Father, who art in heaven. Now, since we just recited that portion from Matthew's Gospel, I want to read another section of Scripture to you. And I want you to focus on the repeated emphasis Jesus uses here when he speaks of the Father. John chapter 14. Jesus says, this is part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, that you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I spoke to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go from here. During the 19th century, the rise of liberal theological development took place primarily in Germany and spread from there. At its pinnacle in the late 19th century, the foremost Protestant theologian at that time was a man by the name of Adolf von Harnack. I have his multi-volume History of the Church, and he was indeed a very learned man. But he wrote a little book which became the banner of all liberal Protestantism. in which he said the central message of Christianity is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's the essence of Christianity. No atonement, no justification, just believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and that is the essence of what Protestant liberalism tried to spin. When we come to the Lord's Prayer, the petition that we begin with is Our Father. And the thing that we should notice is that Jesus told his disciples, you're to ask of God by addressing him as Father. This was something very unique. The Jews did not go around praying to God as their Father. In fact, the Jews got upset when Jesus referred to God as his Father, because he was, in essence, claiming to be equal with the Father. Now, it's interesting. You can do word studies. And if you take a Strong or another concordance, Young's Concordance, and you just look up the word Father, and there's just hundreds of references, but almost primarily exclusively, when it refers to God the Father, they're all in the New Testament. You do not find them in the Old Testament. Father is used of a earthly father, Father Abraham, etc., so on. But when we come to the New Testament, this is something that now changes, particularly the way Jesus constantly referred to God as his Father. And now he tells the disciples, you have this privilege. You see, if you're not a believer in Christ, you can call God your creator. You can call God your judge, but you cannot call him your Father. It is only through a relationship with the Son that that privilege and prerogative is granted to God's people. God is not the Father of everybody. Now, we're told that he is the Father of spirits, and in that sense, you could say that God generically is the Father of all mankind because they owe their origins to him. But the relationship that Jesus is now entrusting to his disciples is based upon their relationship to him. In other words, notice how Jesus said this in John 14, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. You must first have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have no Heavenly Father. Now, you may call God that, but you are not a legitimate child of God. That's interesting. The Jews, Jesus said of his day, those who opposed him, the Scribes and the Pharisees, he said who their father was. Who did he say their father was? The devil! You are the father. You are the offspring of your father who is a liar. Now that got them incensed. I mean, in our day and time, to insult someone's religion by saying it has satanic origins is the utmost height of arrogance. But Jesus said the Jews of his day that opposed him had a father as well. And it was not God the Father. It was Satan himself. You read through the 14th or 15th and 16th and 17th chapters of John, and repeatedly you come across the Father, the Father, the Father. Jesus referred to the Father in such ways that he said, no one can know the Father except the Son show him to him. And then you see how when Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus' response was, Philip, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, and he wasn't talking about what he looked like physically. I've made this comment from time to time. Isn't it interesting that nowhere in the New Testament is a physical description given of Jesus? Now, you know, I like to read biographies. I'm reading one right now of George Washington. And almost without exception, you read a biography, there is a physical description given of this individual. Height, you know, heavy set, slender, dark eyed, whatever. And so you have an image of what he looked like. The New Testament goes out of its way not to give us a physical description of Jesus. In fact, we gather that he was not anything other than a common looking man. This is why I have such a problem with paintings of Jesus. The other day, Wretched Radio was talking about how a college dorm had a, quote, picture of Jesus as a dartboard. And I said, look, it could be a rock star for all I know, just because he has a beard and long hair. You have no idea what Jesus looked like. And an artist representation is usually just what that artist thinks. You know, it's interesting if you study art and art history, especially from the Renaissance on, the paintings of Jesus kind of reflect a different segment of society at times. You know, you have the Renaissance artwork that runs the gamut. You see the paintings of Rembrandt or of Rubens or of others, and they have this depiction of a man, and it varies from artist to artist. But then I noticed that once you get out of the classic period of art and get into more contemporary art, especially the kind of art that we find in our VBS material. You know, you see Jesus, he looks like a linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. He's got a 3-day growth beard, right? He's macho looking. And you see the other Jesus in which he has all the little children gathered around him. And he's just basically a Mr. Rogers looking kind of fellow. We have no description of Jesus. So when Jesus says to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, he wasn't talking about, look, he looks like this. He was talking about his character. If you've seen, people ask, what is God like? He's like Jesus of Nazareth. You want to know what God is like? He's like that. Now, be careful. People like to pick and choose the kind of things that Jesus says. But as I said, Jesus did not pull any punches when he referred to his adversaries as being satanically inspired. Jesus, by the way, had more to say about hell than the rest of the New Testament put together. In fact, when I was in college, I was a philosophy major and had to read a lot of philosophy. And one of the books I had to read was by the noted British mathematician, philosopher, Bertram Russell. And he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. Number one reason, Jesus believed in hell, therefore that's reprehensible to me. I could never conceive of a Jesus that felt necessary to speak of this place of torment. But the Bible does. And Jesus has more to say about the subject than anybody else. And I think there's a reason for that. You know why? Because he is the eternal God. You see, the prophets and the apostles and the others, they do not speak about hell because they know of its reality, but they speak of it because of the inspirational work of the Spirit of God. Jesus, on the other hand, knows this place and can speak of it because he is the one that has on the girdle in the book of Revelation the keys to what? Death and Hades. The eternal destination of every single individual in this planet who's ever lived is going to be through the instrumentality of the Lord Jesus Christ assigning them their place. He shall separate the sheep from the goats, and he shall dispatch them into a place of never-ending fire. See, Jesus can speak of being the Father in me and I in the Father, and if you know who Jesus is, you know who God the Father is. Now, the second expression that we find here is our Father who art in heaven. That immediately places us out of the context of earthliness. We speak of heaven. Now, the Bible speaks of heaven in three ways. There is the heaven where the birds fly around. That's this stuff up here. There is the heaven of the starry sky. And then there's the third heaven, which is known as the abode of God, and it cannot be seen. You remember the first cosmonaut that went into space? He didn't see God. Well, you expected it to? Expect to stick your head out of a Sputnik and see God? You cannot see God because he inhabits eternity. God is spirit. Paul has one of his doxologies in the pastoral epistles. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal. What's the next word? Invisible. You can't see him. And so when we speak of God as a spirit, and Mormonism with its God having an earthly body is nonsense. God is not restricted. He is not an earthly. And it's interesting. Mormonism speaks of God having evolved from having been a man. Just nonsense. The Bible knows no such thing. That obliterates the creator creature distinction, which is so important. You are a finite being. God is an infinite being. But we have the right to call Him Father who art in heaven. And notice how Jesus puts an emphasis in the 14th chapter on I am going to the Father and I'm going to be doing something. What is that? I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. How many of you remember singing that hymn, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop? The King James tried to translate that word mansion or palace. But they were trying to capture the fact that this is going to be a glorious place. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that I may come again and take you to be with me in my Father's house. Now, this is why I think this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians when he said, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. This is a glorious privilege. By the way, the other thing that Jesus is emphasizing, when He says, when you pray, there in the Greek text, that word when presumes regularity, that it is a habit, that is something you don't do, whenever there's a crisis. But it's when you pray. The Jews in Jesus' day had times of prayer, morning prayer, evening prayer, afternoon prayer, etc. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus oftentimes withdrew and prayed all night. You ever tried doing that? I did it one time. I was out in the desert. And I had a hard time going to sleep. So let's see how long I can pray. You'd be surprised how quick I fell asleep. Because prayer is hard. This is why I like having the Scriptures in front of me when I pray. And reading the Bible so I can pray the words of Scripture. As opposed to praying what just pops into my head. I'm going to be addressing this down the road when we look at Thy Will Be Done. About how Christians constantly want to hear the voice of God. Listening to their heart. God's not going to speak out of your heart. Why would He do that? That place is polluted. And if you think you're hearing voices, remember the movie Field of Dreams? You know, people want God to speak to them like that. God has spoken in His Word. He's not going to speak to you like that. You're not going to hear a voice. And if you start listening for voices, they're just the voices of your own confusion. But I'll unpack that when we get to it. But the thing is, Jesus said, when you pray, He assumed that this is something. By the way, the disciples asked Him to teach them how to pray. And prayer is something that we learn. By the way, I think this is something all too common. Clichés that we pick up because we grow up in a culture in which we hear people pray, and so we begin to mimic it. This is why I think stated prayers have a more regal and a different tone to them as opposed to this casual conversational prayer. You ever notice how the word just appears in so many contemporary prayers? Lord, we just want to say this, and we just want to say that. Lord, we just, where did that just, all the time, just. We pick up. And so when we hear other people pray, that is what we in turn, over time, will start to pray like. And I've told you this concept of this greasy familiarity with God in which we lose a sense of His majesty and awe. This is why, recommendation to you, read the 5th chapter of Revelation before you go into your closet to pray, in which there is this scene in heaven in which the scroll cannot be opened, and John finds himself beside himself with regret and remorse, weeping, and suddenly he hears, there is one that can open it. And you have this angelic, millions and millions and millions of angelic beings praising the Lamb that was slain. See, that puts you in a frame of reference, knowing that you're going into the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, a text we've looked at many times, we have the privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy to help us in our needy time. Isn't it true, pathetically so, that we oftentimes do not pray with great urgency unless there's something that seems hopeless? There's a crisis. Something's happened. And we have this sense that we've got to go to God now because this is really important. You see, if we cultivate the practice of prayer with a routine where we come into God's presence and the chief part of prayer, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, is thankfulness. coming with thankful hearts. This is the will of God, Paul says, that you be thankful. Then we can have ourselves prepared to pray when there is a crisis descending upon us. But if you're not a child of God through faith in Christ, God is not your Father. He's your Creator and He is your Judge. And until you come to know Jesus Christ aright, you will never know God the Father. It is our privilege every week to celebrate the Lord's table.